Now, growing up, I remember really enjoying a quiz that all involved this question. What happens next? There'd be a clip of a sports program. You might have two footballers converging on a ball. And then the question comes, as the thing pauses, what happens next? And different questions would be, different ideas would be put forward. Well, the whole thrust of the book of Genesis is an answer to the question, what happens next? Because Genesis is structured around a phrase that we see in chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations. And so it's what happened after Shem. It's something that comes sometimes towards the end of a section about a person. And you think, well, why is it at the end, not the start? Well, the answer is because it's saying, what happens next after Shem? The first time we saw this prominently was in chapter 2. And when it said, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so it explained what had gone on to the heavens and the earth after God had made them, and explained sin coming into the world. What became of the heavens and the earth? And then there's a whole series of other sections. What became of Adam? What became of Noah? But not just does this book divide into these mini sections, there's three major sections. Because in the original, there's a clear difference at this point and at two other points in the way it's phrased. It doesn't come across very well in translation, but this is the second major section of Genesis, and it's the largest section. And it's answering the question, what became of Shem? And why is this section so important? Well, Genesis is about God trying to bless the world. That's God's aim, to bless the world. Is God a good God? Yes. Eden was abundant in blessing. We saw, didn't we, that Cain comes along, and after the fall, it seems an evil line, but then God steps in with Seth. The world's evil in the floods, but God steps in with Noah. And now we've got to Babel, and God stepped in. What's going to happen next? God is determined to deliver on his promised blessing. And we'll see this morning three ways in which God is going to deliver on his promised blessing. Firstly, through a heritage of blessing. Through a heritage of blessing. And this heritage of blessing is not the line of the Babel rebels. If you go down to back to chapter 10 and verse 25, you'll see some of the names that we've been seeing already. In fact, you might say, well, you seem to be repeating yourself. In chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. It goes on. And in verse 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And it goes on with Joktan. And the line of Joktan is a line which turned away from God. So Joktan, it seems, was with the Babel rebels, because in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. That was the time when all the languages emerged at Babel and everyone goes off in their different ways. And from one father, two people go out. Joktan goes one way with his family and Peleg goes another way with his family. And from all we see in Scripture, Joktan just followed in the ways of disobedience. But God was determined to bless Shem. Do you remember after they came out of the ark that God had said he was going to bless Shem? Now, Joktan might have turned away, but God says, I'm still going to bless the line of Shem. And so Joktan might have a line of disgrace, but God says, I'm going to bless Shem. And so his was a line of grace. And this reminds us straight away that people's rebellion will not stop God's blessing. God is a God who's got a path to blessing, and he's going to bring that about. There's this heritage of blessing that we see in these verses. There's another interesting thing. Were you thinking, as we were reading through that genealogy, that something seemed to be missing? From a genealogy that you've heard in Genesis before, what's missing You can see what we've seen before. You can see declining ages. You just scan down your page. You can see Arphaxad. Shem lives to 600. And you can just see the ages going down, can't you? Ages after birth, 403, verse 12, and so on. So Shem is two-thirds as old as Noah. Arphaxad is two-thirds as old as Shem. And Peleg was half of Eber's age. The ages are declining. But what's not being mentioned in this genealogy? Just turn back to see the previous genealogy that we've been looking at of a similar nature. So, for example, if you go to chapter 5 and just read verse 6. When Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Sounds the same. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Sounds the same. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. This genealogy in chapter 11 does not have that emphasis. Obviously, they are dying, but death is implied rather than explicit. There's more hope. There's more forward-looking on this one. And there's an emphasis on God's plan. And again, there's an interesting thing that comes out that we don't see so clearly in the English. So at Babel, all the people got together and they thought they'd build a big tower. Why? Why do they want to build a big tower? What was motivating them to get these bricks together and build this big tower? We see that chapter 11 and verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Literally, let us make a Shem for ourselves. That's the word. Let's make a Shem for ourselves, a name for ourselves. And then what does God do? He says, with great emphasis, verse 10, "These are the generations of Shem," Shem, when he was 100 years old. So it's as if God is saying, "You wanted to make a name, I've split you up, I'm going to make a name, it's Shem, he's my man of blessing. You trying to make a name, a Shem, will not stop me making a name for myself through Shem." So God is emphasizing, "I am going to have my way." If you like Numbers, you might also be interested that the second emphasis on God's plan is this. If you count from Adam to Noah, there are 10 generations. Adam, in the days of Adam, what do we think about? The fall. That's a disaster. The days of Noah, what do we think of? The flood. That's a disaster. Both times of judgment. Whereas in this, it goes from Shem to Abraham. What do we think about Shem and Abraham? Shem, we think of blessing. 10 generations later, Abraham, we think of blessing. So the emphasis here is there might be a world of rebellion. We've had Babel. People are spreading out across the world as rebels. They're having to be split up. Some of you might know that if you have lots of rebellious people, it might be at school or it might be at home, you might get split up. Have you ever been misbehaving and said, "Right, you're in one bedroom, you're in another bedroom, you're here, you're there"? That doesn't stop the rebellion, does it? It just splits the rebellion. That's all God had done so far with Babel. He'd split the rebellion, but the rebellion was still there in the heart. But God's saying, "I'm still going to have my people and I'm going to bless them." And that should encourage us today. That should really encourage us. Now we might say, well, we see a world of rebellion. And we see fewer people being saved from backgrounds of non-churchgoers than was once the case in this nation. You can see that. You can see that from generation to generation. Fewer people being saved from backgrounds who don't have Christians as parents. We can say we'd like to see more saved, but we can also see God's blessing through a heritage of blessing. So if you've got today a Christian parent or a Christian grandparent, praise God for that. And you might think, oh, that I praise God for that. But then you're thinking, you may be lamenting this morning. You're thinking about, what about my children? I've got children who've gone away. I've taught them, I've prayed for them, I still pray for them. They're on my heart. And what about me? Well, we can take heart at the next point, if that's the situation. Because let's see how God blesses. He doesn't just bless Abraham through a heritage of blessing. He blesses Abraham from a homeland of idolatry. That's where Abraham comes from, a homeland of idolatry. Now let's just imagine, you can send up a drone and the time of Abraham after the flood. Okay, so we've got a drone and it's flying up there and you're watching its images. There it goes, it flies over England. And what do you see in England? Well, you see a lot of forests. You see a river and you think, oh, that's the Thames. And you go into where you think there's London. There's a little village there and there's some deer drinking at the river. Not much going on in London. You fly your drone, goes on over France. Not a lot going on in France. There's a few farmers around. And you fly down across Rome. Not a lot going on in Rome. You fly on further. And you come towards the Middle East. And you see two large rivers. These two large rivers. One's called the Euphrates and one's called the Tigris. And you see the land in between the two rivers. And you really slow down your drone. Because between those two rivers, on that fertile soil, the land between the two rivers, the middle of the rivers, Mesopotamia, the middle of the rivers, there are loads of people building towns, cities, civilization. It is a place of much advanced technology for the time. That's where Babel is. And you follow down Babel, there's a tower that's not been finished. And you keep going towards south between these two rivers, and you're approaching the Persian Gulf. And down there, you see a town, Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of the Chaldeans, as it's described here in verse 28, Ur of the Chaldeans. And in that city, there's the city there, and you can see on the hills, there are pastoralists with their herds. And it could well be that Abraham was growing up on the hills around Ur with the flocks and herds on that amazing grazing land in this place of civilization. This is the place to be in the world. And if you were to get your drone and really zoom in onto Ur, what would you see? Well, you would see a lot of statues to a moon god, ironically called Sin, the name of the moon god. And that is who those people in Ur were worshipping. Joshua said in Joshua 24, we read at the start of our service, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. God is coming in to bless the line of Shem, despite the fact even the line of Shem has gone into idolatry. Now, we could debate whether the idolatry is, they understand a bit about Yahweh from historical knowledge, and they also serve other gods. Well, Joshua wasn't giving them much of an out, was he? Joshua just said, they served other gods. He's quite striking. So they're living amongst the family of Ham was around there. And there's a Shemite, or as we would call a Semite, a Semitic people. A Shemite Abraham, or Abraham and his family, are living amongst idolaters, and they just join in with the idolatries. And this is where God is going to make a new beginning. Shouldn't that encourage us? We might think, well, we're in a land where there's once vast knowledge of God, and increasingly, people who knew God and families who knew God and people who should know better started to follow the gods of this age, the gods of pleasure and prosperity and ease, and many more we could think about them. And so God starts. He doesn't find a man of great potential. He finds Abraham because he's of the line of blessing. And it's in this setting that God's call comes to Abraham. So we should be encouraged about God's ability to bless through a heritage of blessing, even from a homeland of idolatry. But it seems to get worse here, because despite, thirdly, a household of problems. Now, as things are presented here, firstly, we see they're not presented in order. It's a bit like when Genesis described Shem, Ham and Japheth. Shem comes first, even though he's not the oldest, because he's the most important. And here we have Abraham coming first, but he's almost certainly not the oldest. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor and Haran. And Haran followed Lot, as these three brothers. But Haran, probably the oldest, dies first. It says there, verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then we've got Abraham and Nahor marrying. Now, in these days, we're not long after the flood. We're early on in humanity, so the gene pool is relatively pure. They've not had too many mutations. So in those days, they were able to marry more closely than we would. So Nahor, in verse 29, it says here, Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. You might think, wow, Nahor's married his niece. He has. And they have eight sons. Their eighth son, Bethuel, will have Rebekah and Laban. That's where that line's going down. Abraham marries his half-sister, Sarah. And here's the problem. She's barren. Verse 30. She had no child. So we've got these three boys. If you're going to have a line of blessing, why are you taking it down the Abraham line? He's not the oldest, and he's the one who's not able to have children. The other two have had children. You want a line of blessing, why start with Abraham? Childless. Remember, what are they looking forward to? They're looking forward to the curse reverser. They need to have a seed of the woman who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Where's he going to come from if you've got a childless couple? There's a physical problem, a barren wife. And again, this should encourage us. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And if we feel weak and think, what can God do with us? There's some promising material. Think, throughout the Bible, God works through unpromising material. But it's not just a physical problem. There's also a spiritual problem, which has been described as halfway obedience. Halfway obedience. Now, things seem to start off okay. Terah, it says there, verse 31, took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, obviously Haran's died, his grandson, and Sarah's daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Sounds good. They set off to go into the land of Canaan. And which way do they go? So if you would think about going from Ur to Canaan, you should set off due west. There's a big problem, though, if you do that, because you're going straight across a desert, which is very tricky. So they decide to follow a fairly reasonable route of what's called the Fertile Crescent. They follow the river. So up they head up pretty much northwest, straight up northwest, about 600 miles near the line of the river Euphrates. Abraham's father's coming. In fact, he seems to be leading. Terah took Abraham, his son. And they go up 600 miles northwest. Off they're going. They need to go all the way up and then all the way down into Canaan. That's the plan. All the way up and all the way down. The first half looks very promising. But there's a problem. The second half doesn't start. It's a bit like a football team. You know, you come in at half time, 3-0 up. It's looking good. And then the second half starts, and the team that are ahead don't come out of the changing room. You're like, hang on a second. You can't win if you don't come back on the pitch. Where are you? What's going on? This is like Abraham. They're in the changing room. What does it say here in verse 31? Let's read it very carefully again. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. They're going in the right direction to the place where God has told them to go. And then it says, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. Not they sojourned there. Not they stayed there for a little while. They settled there. They dwelt there. There was a sense of permanence. We've come to Haran. It's a crossroads place. It's another place of the moon gods. Familiar territory. Prosperous place. And they say, far enough for us. Now, we could speculate as to why they stopped there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does say they stopped. They started, but they stopped. And it's very interesting. When Spurgeon was thinking about this text, he made two clear warnings that this teaches us. And the first one is this, that we should beware not just conquering foes, but compromising friends. Abraham was called to go to the place that he'd later receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's what Hebrews tells us. He had made a good start. But he was with other people who weren't all in. That was the problem. People can be held back the most by those who don't want to be all in. They don't want to be embarrassed to be with someone who's out and out for God, who's absolutely all in, because that would make them stand out. So what they do is they'll put pressure on someone else to not go too far, to not take things too seriously, to just to shave off the kind of edges of God's commands to fit in more with this world. So Spurgeon would say, don't beware so much conquering foes, but compromising friends. And that's a really important lesson. Those of you who are older in the Christian faith may know people who, when you were first converted, you all started together as out and out. And then they got comfortable. And then they faded. And we've got to make the decision. Are we going to fade with them, or are we going to be out and out? Second warning from Spurgeon here. Beware of leaving the worst, but not embracing the best. That was what happened to Abraham, wasn't it? They'd served other gods. They'd left serving other gods in Ur. They'd gone 600 miles northwest. I mean, come on, 600 miles northwest? It's pretty impressive in the ancient world when what you're travelling on, a camel at best. It's pretty good. But he hadn't gone for the best. The best was God's place of blessing in Canaan. And they're stopping in Haran, that place of partial obedience. You could say they're no longer in open sin. And again, we can, in our Christian lives, we can get rid of major sins in our lives, but then just think, well, we've dealt with sins, but compromise with a load of what we would call lesser sins. Here's the problem. A household of problems. Abraham's come out with other people and have got him in compromise of halfway obedience. So there we see in verse 32, there's Abraham, or Abram, in Haran. And there it says, Terah, his father, died. What does that mean? What would he be thinking now? He's thinking, well, I'm the end of the line. I'm not in my original homeland. So I'm in this heritage of blessing. I'm the end of the line. I'm not in my originally homeland of idolatry. God's taken me out of that. But I've got a household of problems. I've got the physical problem of Sarah. She's doesn't look like she's able to have a baby. And I've got spiritual problems. I'm with compromised people here in Haran. And I wonder today, is anybody here who's like Abraham? You're in a halfway obedient stage. And what does this passage encourage us in? The grace of God. This is where God is starting again. God's grace comes to Abraham. It comes to him again and again because God is determined to bless. And he calls him to full obedience. Now, some of you may know about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a man from a very wealthy family. He was saved at the age of 17 years old when someone asked him whether he was truly grateful to Christ for dying for him. But after being saved, he went back to cricket. He was nationally known. He was the first to regain the Ashes. But there were two studs in the Ashes team. Charles and George. They came back from Australia. And George fell seriously ill. And there was C.T. Studd, Charles Studd, at his bedside. George's life fell, was in the balance. So he was in the balance. And C.T. Studd asked himself, "Now, what is all the world's popularity worth to George? What are fame and flattery worth? Is it worth possessing all the world's riches when a man faces eternity?" A voice seemed to answer, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And so, he came back from just setting out, being saved, yes, but being backslidden, certainly, to full obedience. He said, "Formerly, I had as much love for cricket as any man could have. But now, with the Lord Jesus in my heart, I've got something infinitely better than cricket." He said, "My heart was no longer in the game. I wanted to win souls for the Lord. I knew that cricket would not last, and honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." So C.T. Studd went off with others to join Hudson Taylor as a missionary in China. There he was. He had all the sporting fame that he could want. And he said, "It's not worth it. I need to be fully obedient to God." And there's the encouragement. The blessing wasn't over. He came back. And God invites us, in reading this passage, to see God's blessing to Abraham, to come back to full 100% all in absolute obedience. And as we come to next time in Genesis, we'll say what God can do to a man who is out and out and all in for him. Not a man of great promise, but a man whose faith is 100% in him. Amen.